Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. And we'll pick up there reading momentarily, Luke chapter 2. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Merciful God in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of grace, a gospel of salvation, and thank you that we, by your Spirit, have heard the joyful sound that Jesus indeed saves. And he saves to the uttermost all who would call upon his name in humble faith and true repentance. Thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And according to Hebrews, he will appear a second time to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. We thank you, God, that we live between these two advents, the first and the second, and we live with a great hope that Christ will come again, and he will receive us unto himself. And we commit ourselves to your safekeeping until that time. Thank you for the Christmas season. We pray that Christ would be born afresh and anew in all of our hearts. And God, that we would sing this song, Jesus Saves, until that final day. We love you. Assist us now as we look at your word. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may see great and wonderful truths in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last month I was watching the evening news with Lester Holt, the guy that never moves his upper lip. It's an amazing talent that he has. But they carried a story about some angry reactions to the holiday coffee cup that Starbucks launched this year. It seems that in years past, Starbucks had images of reindeer and snowflake and Christmas trees on their coffee cups, but this year it is just a plain red cup. And some have insisted, particularly in Christian circles, that the absence of Christmas-themed messages represents a war on Christmas. I mean, you start leaving Christmas designs off of holiday coffee cups, and it is on. Well, newsflash, the true meaning of Christmas is not found on a coffee cup through images of reindeer and snowflake and Christmas trees. So to remove these kinds of images from a coffee cup or any other place does not constitute a war on Christmas. To accuse Starbucks of starting a war on Christmas implies that in years past, their cup designs have actually promoted the true meaning of Christmas. So it seems inconsistent for Christians to be outraged about the design this year when apparently there haven't been any qualms about the design on cups in years before. So for those of you who are outraged about the word Christmas not being on the Starbucks Christmas cup, the reality is that most of the cups in previous years did not have that word either. Just saying. Newsflash, Starbucks is not a Christian company. Whether or not believers want to boycott Starbucks, that's entirely up to them. That's a matter of their own conscience, or any other business for that matter. But it seems unreasonable to expect Starbucks, which is a secular business, to promote the message of Christmas in a secular marketplace. The alleged war on Christmas should not be classified as persecution against Christians. Now, I'm not blind to the fact that American society is becoming increasingly intolerant of biblical expressions of Christianity. That shouldn't surprise us because Jesus said that those who follow him would be hated by the world. But thinking that the design of a cup or coffee cup constitutes a war on Christmas, that is unreasonable. When we consider what believers have suffered throughout church history, and even what believers are dealing with today, it would be absurd to suggest that this approximates true suffering for the sake of the gospel. Real persecution is in fact coming to the church in America, but this is not that. And when Christians create a firestorm of controversy over issues like this, we unnecessarily inspire feelings of antagonism and ill will in the eyes of a watching world. Rather than defending Christmas, these kinds of outbursts do more to harm our testimony to the Christ of Christmas. Our response to a watching world at Christmas time should have nothing to do with a coffee cup design and everything to do with the gospel. That God became flesh and made his dwelling among us that we might be rescued from eternal tragedy. Born in a stable in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, and he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that those who had put their trust in him might be forgiven of their sin and reconciled to a just and holy God. God became a man so that imperfect people like us might be reconciled to him. The Christmas message is without question the most powerful message in the world. The most powerful thing that we could ever tell a sinner is that every sin can be forgiven and the God of heaven will take them to himself that they might live forever. When we allow ourselves to get distracted by silly controversies, we lose sight of what the season is all about. It's not about snowflakes. It's not about reindeer. It's not about Christmas trees. It's not about saying Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. It's about rebels being rescued by the payment of a ransom that releases us from judgment. And it should be our joy to share this message with an unbelieving world. And if we're faithful to that end, the design of a coffee cup doesn't really matter, right? Well, today we're going to be looking at God's provision beyond the manger. And beyond the manger, God has provided salvation for all by providing a substitute for all. Please stand with me this morning as we read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, picking up in verse 22 through verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. First of all, we see that God provides salvation for all. In Luke chapter 2, we have a clear, straightforward telling of Jesus' birth, which is anchored in the events of history and tied to prophecy. God used an emperor's decree to bring a couple, a Galilean couple, all the way to Bethlehem, the hometown of David, where the Messiah would be born in the predicted location of his birth. Choirs of angels share the news about his birth with local shepherds who go and find the Christ child and offer him their worship. Jesus is brought into the temple and his identity is revealed to Simeon and to the prophetess named Anna. Now, according to the law, a woman would remain unclean for 40 days following the birth of her male child. And during this time, she was forbidden to touch any sacred thing or even to enter into the temple. Ritual cleansing was required to restore purification. And this happened by way of offering a burnt offering as well as a sin offering, which gives our Catholic friends heartburn. That Mary offered a dove as a sin offering indicates that she needed the forgiveness and the redemption that her son was born to bring. Now, you may find this hard to believe, but once upon a time, I actually preached the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, which talks about the sinlessness of Mary. I thought that I was being profound and educated and sophisticated, and actually I was preaching something that is not substantiated in Scripture. Now, Immaculate Conception means that Mary, whose conception was brought about in the normal way, was conceived without original sin or its stain, which is what the word immaculate means. It means without stain. When the angel Gabriel said in Luke 1:28, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you," Catholics take the phrase "full of grace" to mean that this grace extended over her whole life from the moment of her conception onward, so that she was without sin. Guys, can you imagine being married to a woman who was without sin? A woman who was never wrong? A woman who was always right? Well, I digress. Mary's purification here was secondary, all right? Presenting Jesus to the Lord was their reason for coming to Jerusalem. Now, the consolation of Israel that we read about would be ushered in by the coming of the Messiah. The Lord's anointed would inaugurate the Messianic age, the Lord's Christ. And for Luke, this referred to personal salvation as opposed to national restoration. This wasn't about David's throne being reoccupied in a political sense. It was about the kingdom of God breaking in to the hearts and lives of people in a spiritual sense. And because we're told that Simeon came to the temple in the spirit, we can be absolutely certain that what he shared about Christ was reliable. Now, apart from this incident, Simeon is really unknown. Although we're told that he was righteous and devout, we really don't know a whole lot about him, which really doesn't matter. What mattered was the role that he played. Simeon had been waiting for this moment for as long as he could remember. Nothing else really mattered to him. All that he wanted to see was the Lord's Christ, God's salvation, and he saw this in the coming of Christ. Not only did he see the Lord's Christ, he held him in his arms. He held the Savior who was in fact holding him. This is an incredible scene. You have a servant holding his sovereign, the created holding his creator. Next, we're told in verse 28 that he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." You know, people say a lot of times they could die happy if, right? You know, I could die happy if my children brushed their teeth without being told. I could die happy. I could die happy if my husband would just put the lid down on the toilet. I could die happy. I could die happy if my team would finally win a championship. I was at a church that embarked on a $6.5 million building project, 42,000 square foot facility. And right after it was completed, people started dying left and right. I mean, I had 14 funerals in 12 months. I was tired. All right. And so I was like, what's up with this? And a lot of people made the comment that they just wanted to see the construction of the building finished before they were, apparently. And they did. That way they could die happy. Well, for Simeon, dying happy all came down to one thing: seeing the one who would bring salvation to all people, seeing Christ come into the world. Simeon saw the salvation of God in the coming of Christ, and he could now die as a happy man. So the servant addresses his sovereign, and he is ready to be dismissed from his duty. Simeon's reason for living had finally come to pass, and his reason for living was seeing the salvation of God. Is that not our reason for living as well? Is there anything more incredible, anything more satisfying, anything more life-giving and joy-producing than seeing people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There is nothing better than seeing the nations glad in God. The Lord reigns, Psalm 97:1 says, "Let the earth be what? Be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice." The psalmist says in Psalm 67:3 and 4, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad. Let them sing for joy." God seeks his joy in the joy of others. God is glad in himself, and he desires that the nations be glad in him. And that's the only place that nations can be glad is in the Lord. God's gladness is made possible through God's mercy. And so what we see beyond the manger is a God who loves mercy. We see a God who loves to exalt himself by showing mercy to sinners at the expense of his own dear son. And this mercy is what makes us glad in God. This mercy is what makes the nations glad in God. When Jesus cleansed the temple, he quoted from Isaiah 56, verse 7, when he said, "My house will be called a house for a prayer for all nations. My Father's house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So he reaches back to the Old Testament to interpret the worldwide purposes of God. The gospel of God is a gospel for the nations. This is exactly what we see with the Great Commission, that we are to go into all nations, making disciples of all people. And this command has a corresponding promise of success in Matthew 24, 14, where Jesus says that this message of repentance must be preached to all nations as a testimony to them, and then the end will come. So the missionary task of the church is to go global with the gospel until all the nations have heard, and then the end will come on the promise of the Lord himself. And he can make this promise because he has been given all authority on earth and in heaven to build his church. And that is what he is doing at this present time. Christ has come so that we might come to the Father. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, we behold God face to face. In Christ, we can be reconciled to a right relationship with our Creator. In Christ, we have the revelation of God, and we have redemption from God. This was God's purpose beyond the manger. God's salvation was prepared on the stage of world history for everyone to see. But this salvation would only be accomplished by way of substitution. Secondly, God provides a substitute for all. We're told in verses 33 and following that Mary and Joseph, they marveled over Simeon's prophecy. It was like they were having an out-of-body experience. The son who had been entrusted to them would be a light, we read, for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Jesus had been sent into the world to bring salvation to the nations, and so his life would be the source of incredible joy, but what he would have to endure in his life would also be the source of incredible, indescribable pain. Jesus was appointed for the rise and for the fall of many in Israel. And so for the humble, this prediction was life-giving. It was joy-producing because the humble in heart would know the salvation of God. But for the proud, this prediction was terrifying because the proud of heart would know the judgment of God. You know, in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, we have Paul talking about the aroma of Christ. For some, the message of Christ is like the aroma of life, and for others, it is like the fragrance of death. And that verse reminds me of a story about a lady that I grew up with. Her name was Patsy Kazee. I grew up at the Greater Marshall Memorial Baptist Church, Reverend Moses Howard Jr., senior pastor. Say that three times fast, right? And so there was a very colorful lady there, larger-than-life lady, and her name was Patsy Kazee. She was a large woman with a gold tooth, and everyone affectionately referred to her as Mama Kizzy. And so Mama Kizzy would have our family in her home every now and then for Sunday dinner. And I never knew what was on the menu, and that was probably a good idea, but I always knew if she was cooking chitlins, and for the uninitiated, that is pig intestines, because as soon as I hit the front porch, the smell of what she was cooking just kind of wafted out all over me. So I would hit the front door, do a 180, and head right back out in the yard, while everyone else in my family filed right in. You know, that is a picture of how it is with the gospel. To some, the gospel is the fragrance of life, and to others, it is the aroma of death. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, it is the fragrance of life. Jesus was a sign from God who was opposed by those that he came to save. He was the aroma of death. Mary needed to know this. Mary needed to be prepared for what was to come. Simeon was preparing Mary for the agony that she would experience as she watched her son experience all manner of humiliation and rejection by the very people that he came to save. So much so that they would hang him up on a cross, this ancient instrument of human torture, and he would bleed to death for the sins of the world. The rejection of a son is hard to bear for a mother, especially rejection of this magnitude. And we're told that Mary's heart would be pierced as if by a sword. It would be cut to the core because of the treatment her son would have to endure to provide salvation for God's people. True Israel would be revealed through the work of Christ on the cross. Those with faith would be distinguished from those without faith. And everything would hinge upon a person's relationship to Christ, whose work on the cross continues to expose the hearts of people today. One of the reasons Jesus came was to expose the darkness of sin, that we might run to him as the light. Jesus said in John 3:19-21, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You know, we have a lot of junk that needs to be exposed. Thank God that he loves us enough to expose our sins and cause us to run to the Savior that we might be cleansed by his blood. This is the gospel, that God has provided salvation through the substitute of his own son who shed his blood, God's blood, for the remission of sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but he was raised to life by the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the sufferings and the death of Christ on the cross were substitutionary in nature, and that he took the place of sinners, meaning that our guilt, along with its punishment, was transferred to him legally, and as such, we can be put right with God. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. Galatians 3 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. The great prophet Isaiah, whose prophecies are quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet, said that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we have been healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Leviticus chapter 17, we see God's plan for the sacrificial system that he set up in the Old Testament that always required the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus 17:11, we're told that the life of the creature is in the blood. And God says, I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for your sin, for you. So according to this verse, blood symbolized two things, the life of the victim, and then the life of those for whom it was substituted. So in Exodus 12, verse 7, we find this critical instruction about what the Israelites were to do when the death angel was passing through Egypt and they would be spared only through the sacrificial slaying of an animal whose blood was to be taken and spread on the doorpost around their home. God didn't say that the Israelites were exempt from judgment because they were Israelites. He didn't say that they were exempt from judgment because they lived better lives than the Egyptians. The Israelites were also under God's judgment and they needed protection from his wrath. In the same way, Christ has been sacrificed to protect us from the wrath of God, to pay the penalty of our sin, Our sin deserves judgment. Our sin deserves punishment. But God, in his great love, has caused that sin, along with its guilt, along with its punishment, to fall on Christ instead. That is the gospel. John Stott says this: the concept of substitution lies both at the heart of sin and at the heart of salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, and the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. So God intended the Passover lamb way back in Exodus be a preview, a type, a shadow of the Christ who was to come, the Lamb of God who was slain for the world. And Paul could not have been any clearer than when he said in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. He has been sacrificed. We need deliverance, church, from sin. And we need deliverance from judgment. And this deliverance only comes through the blood of a firstborn lamb without blemish. So just as the Passover lamb was a substitute for sinners in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is a substitute for sinners in the new. In the death of the Passover lamb, God was laying down part of the most basic vocabulary by which the people would later understand the purpose of Christ's coming, the death of Christ, the Lamb of God. You know, we have nothing unless Christ is our substitute. If the cross was just a way to teach us how to live, as some would have us believe, we cannot live forever, because without a worthy substitute for our sin to be borne away, our sin remains. And just like in the Passover, when you have no substitute, you are not passed over, but rather you are judged. All through the Bible, we see God making the connection between sin and death. Sin brings death, and forgiveness of sin requires atonement. God planted this concept of substitution early on in human history when he killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve of their nakedness. The prophet Isaiah was given unusual clarity about the need of a substitute that God himself would provide. In the life and ministry of Jesus, all of these prophecies came true. And out of his great mercy, God has provided a substitute for us. You know, if Jesus had simply shared in experiencing the consequences of sin with us, rather than suffering God's wrath for us, we are left with two equally bad options. Either Jesus suffered for his own sin and is of no help to any of us, or he suffered unjustly and uselessly. Uselessly because we need more than sympathy. We need a reliable means of escape from God's curse. You know, God has made us in his image. And yet we all deserve judgment because we have rebelled against heaven. But God, in his great love for us, has caused this judgment to fall on Christ. The Lamb without blemish has become our substitutionary sacrifice. The sovereign Lord of glory became the sacrificial lamb who was slain. You know, when you have no substitute, you are not passed over, but you are in fact judged. Judgment fell on the Egyptians, while God's people were delivered, not because they were inherently better, not because their ethnicity protected them. The Jews were delivered because of the substitute that died in their place. The Lord judged Egypt when he didn't see a blood sacrifice, but he saved the Hebrews when he did. The final plague there in Exodus was intended to be seen as a divine act of judgment. The judgment on Egypt was a terrible preview of the coming judgment that will fall on every person, physically, spiritually, for all eternity, who does not have for themselves Christ as a substitute for their sin. Because God is a good God, he will judge us. God's goodness means that he must judge us. If God did not judge sin, he would not be a good God. He would not be a holy God. He would not be a just God. God's judgment is just and it is good, and it reminds us that we need a Savior, one who could stand in our place and rescue us from the curse of the law. What happens when you have a substitute is that you are not judged, but you are passed over. God has not only passed over those in the Exodus, but he provided a speedy deliverance, and he provided lavish gifts upon his people. That very night was the 430th anniversary of the Hebrews going down into Egypt. And having used Egypt as his stage to show the world something of his great power, God brought his people out. He delivered them. And that's exactly what he has done for us through the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So what was the meaning of all of that in the Old Testament? It was simply this. God was displaying his character, his mercy, his nature. And throughout the rest of the Bible, all the way to Calvary, the great act of God was to display his mercy in rescuing his people from their sin by way of substitution. This idea of salvation by way of substitution is as old as the Passover. Salvation through substitution was God's provision beyond the manger.